And what's a good image to really get us grounded in peace? And I thought we could start with World War I. If you know anything about World War I, it's remembered as one of the bloodiest, deadliest conflicts in human history. Industrialized weaponry like machine guns and artillery, poison gas led to casualties that up until then were just unimaginable, the tens of millions. Soldiers endured horrific conditions in trenches. Some of what this war was famous for is trench warfare, where soldiers would fight from these trenches dug into the earth, which often flooded, filled with mud, with rats, with lice. They were exposed to the elements. They were exposed to disease. But against this backdrop, this horrific scene of war, it's all the more incredible that an event in this same war is famous for serving as a beautiful glimpse of peace. It's called the Christmas Truce of 1914. Along the Western Front, British and German troops fought from their trenches as close as 50 yards from one another. But amazingly, on December 24th, the guns along most of the Western Front stopped firing. This ceasefire was unofficial. It didn't come down from commanding officers. It was the soldiers themselves who took initiative. It started with Christmas trees that were sent to the front lines to try to cheer the soldiers. Some began singing Christmas carols. It could be heard by one side, and then the other side would answer with their own carols. By Christmas Eve, some British officers had ordered their men not to fire unless fired upon. And then on Christmas Day, some of the German troops rose from their trenches, waving their arms as a show of peace. And when the British saw that they carried no weapons, many of those British soldiers joined them in the no man's land between the trenches to talk, to share rations, to play soccer, even to exchange gifts. This day remains a beautiful picture of the power of peace in the midst of conflict. It's such an incredible thing that many doubt that it even happened. As I was looking into details on this Christmas truce, and you Google something, you see a lot of the other searches related to what you're looking for, and so many people ask, is the Christmas truce of 1914 real? Because it's just so unbelievable. But as amazing as this truce was, it was short-lived, of course. Some of the soldiers used that brief ceasefire as time to reinforce their trenches and their defenses because they knew that bullets would soon start flying again, and of course they did. And so often that's our experience of peace in our fallen world. We get little glimpses of it, but it seems too soon that it's overcome by war. One war ends just in time for another to begin. It happens on the world stage and it happens in our personal lives. There's bitter conflict between family members and former close friends. There's rifts in our relationships that can sting worse than usual this time of year. And yet every year, the second Sunday of Advent, we gather in worship to talk about peace. We light a candle to represent peace that Christ brings. But we continue in our series in Advent this morning. We're looking at the themes of Advent through the lens of Isaiah and the prophecies that Isaiah brought us centuries before Christ. Last week we saw in Isaiah 2 the sure hope of Christ's coming kingdom when he will bring perfect justice at his return. And it follows then that this perfect justice will bring perfect peace. This is a ceasefire that isn't just temporary. This isn't just a glimpse of peace. This is total peace, total shalom. This is the promise of God in Isaiah 11. But what do we do with this promise now while we wait for its fulfillment? As we reflect on Isaiah chapter 11, we'll see that as citizens of Christ's kingdom now, we have a responsibility. We have a privilege. We have a calling of cultivating the peace of Christ even now, in our spheres of influence, in our relationships, in our church. Much like those soldiers in 1914 who put down their guns for just a short time to sing carols, to play a game together. The peace of Christ can be a real and tangible thing, a glimpse of his kingdom that is still to come. So let's look together at Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be a belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. And so Isaiah begins with this image of a shoot growing from a stump. This shoot of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was the father of King David. Isaiah had previously foretold the apparent end of the Davidic line. All the kings over and over were failing. And yet all hope is not lost. There is still life in the roots. It's unexpected life. When you cut a tree down, right down to the stump, you don't expect there to be continued life. But it's there, here. Messiah, Isaiah says, will come from the line of Jesse. And that might sound strange to many of us. Kings in Israel were often referred to as sons or descendants of David, of course, right? This was the line of David, not sons of Jesse. But Isaiah is doing something striking here. Don't miss it. He's saying Messiah will not just be a son of David, but in a very real sense, he will be a new David. Only David comes from Jesse, right? And so Jesus is this new and this greater David, finally fulfilling the perfect rule that God intended. Messiah starts with an unimpressive shoot, a young twig. Many did not see Jesus in his first coming as king, but this shoot will one day bear fruit as a thriving tree. The first way Isaiah describes this messianic king is by the Spirit who rests on him. God promised to give Israel's kings the Spirit to help them lead. Samuel promised Saul, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest powerfully on you." And we know that the Spirit never left King David. And how much more does the Spirit rest on this messianic king? At the baptism of Jesus, we see it. The Spirit descending and resting on Jesus. And Jesus lived his life. And when he returns, Jesus will rule in the empowerment of the Spirit. And so first we see the Spirit gives the king wisdom and understanding. Just like Solomon asked for wisdom and understanding, he knew he needed those things to be able to rule. And Solomon was, of course, the wisest king of all time until, of course, Messiah. Next, the Spirit gives counsel and strength, meaning this is the ability to see the right course of action and the strength to see it through. And the last pair is knowledge and fear of the Lord. Fearing the Lord is a reverential awe that guides right conduct. Now, we know from Scripture's revelation that Messiah not only fears the Lord, but he himself is the Lord. Try to get your head around that. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, our Messiah King, lived in perfect submission to the Father in the power of the Spirit. And when he returns, this conduct will guide every decision as king over the whole earth. And Isaiah's description moves from what the Spirit gives the king to the king's own inner heart and motivations. And the fear of the Lord is our link here. It's repeated. Living in righteous obedience isn't just a duty to the king, it's his delight. What words of hope this must have been for Isaiah's first hearers, thinking all hope is lost when they see the failure of the line of David, the failure of their nation. This king will rule in perfect justice, not forgetting the poor and the oppressed as their kings often had. Righteousness and faithfulness are pictured as clothing, as a belt, meaning these things are visible. They define not just the inward desires of the king, but his outward actions. When even the best of Israel's kings ultimately failed, this king will never fail. See, it's easy to see this image that Isaiah gives us as just this perfect time of peace. But again, we ask, what about our need for peace now? Isaiah is clear, the messianic king alone can bring this perfect shalom, this lasting peace. God's people, however, can and should cultivate peace in our daily lives. Think about it. The Spirit that empowers the messianic king is the same Holy Spirit who indwells us today as believers in Christ. The Holy Spirit makes us more and more like our king. He makes our service and our obedience not just duty, but our delight. This picture of justice calls on us and reminds us that we now, today, can be working for human flourishing. We can be working and praying for justice. We can give of our time and our resources to serve the oppressed and the materially poor as a sign of the coming day when the king will do this perfectly. And so we've seen Isaiah's description of this king and his perfect rule, and now he describes the conditions of perfect peace in this kingdom that extend every corner of the world. Look again at our text, verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fattened calf will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young ones will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like cattle. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. They will not harm or destroy each other on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. What an incredible, beautiful, poetic picture of peace. These descriptions strike us as too good to be true because we live in a world that is just so marked by war and by conflict and by hatred and outrage. Just a few weeks ago, if you were here with us, I preached in Isaiah 65, which repeats and expands on much of this same section of Isaiah 11, so we won't spend much time here. But just note how total this peace is. This isn't just a temporary ceasefire. This is a total undoing of the curse and all those old enmities that exist in creation. The enmity between humanity and God, humanity versus humanity, humanity versus nature, nature versus nature, all of these conflicts are undone in the new creation. Just think about it. There's coming a day when social media corporations, when politicians will no longer make their living by spreading outrage. You and I will no longer be tempted to give into that outrage and to fight the world's battles with the world's weapons. This scene is summarized in verse 9 with this peace made possible by the whole land being filled with the knowledge of God. This knowledge isn't head knowledge. This is a deep and personal knowing. This is relationship. As Alec Mathieu paraphrases it, the Holy God dwells with them, ungrieved, welcoming them to His holy mountain. They enter into personal and intimate communion with Him, knowing the Lord. The waters cover the sea by filling it to the fullness of its capacity. And so everywhere God is present in holiness, and in every place the knowledge of Him is enjoyed to its fullest extent. This is the picture Isaiah is painting for us. This is the promise of God, of peace. We've seen the king's rule described. We've seen the worldwide peace that comes from his rule. And now look at verse 10. As we conclude with the invitation to all people, all nations, to find peace in the Messiah. Verse 10. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. You notice verse 10 forms a parallel with verse 1 with this mention of Jesse again. But there's something different about this mention, isn't there? In verse 1, we saw that it was the shoot, this little twig of Jesse. But here it says the root of Jesse. Now remember, just mentioning Jesse here carries a lot of weight. It's not just a descendant of David, it's a new David, a greater David. We see Messiah isn't just the shoot, but also the root. This one who comes from the line of Jesse is also the source of life for that very same line. As one commentator puts it, he is the root, support, and origin of the messianic family in which he would be born. So this messianic king, who is both the shoot and the root, he has all authority to invite all people into his reign, into his kingdom. Jesus took up this invitation in his earthly ministry, calling both Jews and Gentiles to find life and peace in him. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He said, "Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, this invitation still stands. His life and His peace isn't something that we can earn or we can manufacture ourselves. It is a gift that we receive. Though our sin meant separation from God, it meant enmity with God, Jesus came to bring peace, to bring perfect reconciliation, a work which he's completed on the cross and the empty tomb. When he ascended, he left his church with the task of sharing this good news, this announcement of peace to all people. We are ministers, Paul says, of reconciliation. We are peacemakers in the truest sense, or at least that's our calling, right? How easy is it for us to undermine this calling as peacemakers when we get swept up into the outrage, into the chaos of our culture? When we elevate our need to be right or our need to advance an agenda above being a living witness of the peace of Christ to those who so desperately need it. Church, this is our agenda. Being ministers of reconciliation, being witnesses of His peace. This is why we can't just keep peace to the second Sunday of Advent. We can't just keep peace to this hope of some amazing but future day down the road. While we wait for the King, while we wait for Him to bring His complete peace to every corner of the planet, we have to reckon with how do we cultivate peace now. And so here we are in Advent, which unfortunately for many of us doesn't always feel like the most peaceful time of year. Is that fair to say? Maybe you have work deadlines that feel heavy, that are pressing on you. You have family to shop for. You have visits to plan for, maybe that weigh on you because of unresolved conflict with family members or friends. As we continue on in this Advent season, let's commit personally and even as a body over the next few weeks to make space in our lives to cultivate peace. And we can start with that personally with our walk with God. Carving out space every day, especially now, to commune with God in His Word and in prayer, to just dwell with God in His presence. Even in the midst of what may be a chaotic season for you, we all have access by the Spirit to rest for our souls that Jesus promises. But as you know, we have to be very intentional. We have to be even aggressive to cultivate peace. Other things will come and will try to crowd out every moment of your calendar, every ounce of your energy and your attention. And so we need to carve out that space. We need to stay grounded in the peace of Christ this season. I love how Paul says it in Colossians 3:15. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts." Consider meditating on that verse this week and in the coming weeks. When you're tempted to drift from the peace of Christ, let the peace of Christ rule your heart. This peace, Paul is saying, is available to us. We can choose to let any number of things rule our hearts. But Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule. We can let the noise, we can let the strife all around us rule. That's very easy to do. It's one thing to have righteous anger at all that's happening in the world that isn't right. It's another thing to let that steal your peace. Are you allowing the peace of Christ to be stolen from you this season? Maybe you need to put up some boundaries for you and for your family to help make sure the noise and the chaos isn't stealing your peace. Maybe it's spending less time on your phone. Maybe it's doing a media fast a day or two every week or more, to keep the headlines, to keep the outrage from stealing your peace, from ruling your heart. Ask the Spirit to lead you, to lead your family in some simple, tangible thing you can do to cultivate peace. Maybe there's someone you know in your neighborhood that could use a gesture of kindness to promote peace. Instead of posting or writing something inflammatory, what if you instead wrote an encouraging note to someone who's going through a challenging time? See, the Messiah King, we know, will one day bring this peace, this justice for all the poor, all the oppressed. The same Spirit enables us to serve the poor and the oppressed. But I keep thinking of those soldiers on the Christmas truce of 1914. They emerged from their trenches to step cautiously into no man's land. That had to take courage. Such a longing for peace that you would risk even your own life to step out there and have a few moments' peace and connection with someone that you were just shooting at the day before. To shake hands, to exchange gifts, to sing carols. Yes, that ceasefire didn't last long, but while it did, it was a beautiful picture of what's possible. So letting peace rule in our hearts this Advent season doesn't mean hunkering down in our trenches and just sort of ignoring all the chaos, pretending it doesn't exist. It means bravely stepping out of our trenches, stepping into places of conflict and chaos with the peace of Christ that we bring. Being the first to apologize. Being quick to listen and slow to speak. Sharing the peace of Christ with those around us, not just because it's a truth that we know we should do as ministers of reconciliation, but it's the reality that we're actually living in more and more. May that be our prayer. As we trust the same Spirit who indwells and empowers our coming King, that same Spirit we trust to work in us to cultivate peace. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we've seen in this passage, in this prophecy, this beautiful promise of our coming King, we know that true peace and lasting peace is only possible because of Him. And so our hearts long for peace. We long for the return of Christ. Our heart's cry is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But until then, let this prayer, this cry of our hearts, become tangible glimpses of peace. That we would have the peace of Christ that passes understanding, peace that we can't even understand why we have it at times, but it's there because we know Jesus Christ. So help us cultivate peace. Help us be ministers of peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us all stand together as we prepare our hearts to continue in worship through the ministry of giving as we present our tithes and offerings.